So today we are continuing in Paul's letter to the house churches in Philippi. And I have to admit that I find summarizing letters from Paul can be a little bit overwhelming. If you're like me, you may not even remember everything from last week or maybe the week before. So I thought that we would start with a quick review of the structure of the letter from Paul so that everyone here will be on the same page. And I'm hoping if we look at the structure together, we can find our way in and everyone will be all caught up. So I found this general structure for a letter from Paul years ago, and I have to admit, every time I look at it, it makes me laugh. So here we go. This is a general structure for a Paul letter. Paul's letter always starts with grace as part of his general greeting, followed by words like, I thank God for you. And then generally speaking, after the preamble, Paul will say something like, hold fast to the gospel, followed by an extensive ramble in the middle, something about keeping unity in Christ. And then towards the end, there's a section called, for the love of everything holy, please stop being stupid. And then right at the end of the letter, Timothy says hi. So I love this structure. This is not what Pastor Stephanie's been preaching, but I love this structure as just a basic framework for a letter from Paul. So of course I'm sharing this with you tongue in cheek. Not every letter follows this exact structure, and I mean sometimes other people other than Timothy say hi. But if you're tracking with us today and you're wondering where in that structure are we going to land today in Philippians, well, you guessed it, today's sermon will cover, for the love of everything holy, please stop being stupid. So before I unpack the scripture for us today, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing, beautiful letter that Paul wrote to his brothers and sisters in Philippi. And as you open your word to us this morning, I pray that you would reveal to us things that we already know, things that we have yet to know. God, I pray that you would show us something fresh by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. So today we're reading through chapter 4 in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we'll begin by looking at how this part of the letter connects to the part before it. And we'll spend some time looking at two women that Paul mentions who are in a disagreement. And finally, we will look at some of the most encouraging and joy-filled passages in the letter to Philippians and seek new ways to apply them. So this section of the letter begins with the word therefore. And as Pastor Stephanie has taught us, whenever we see the word therefore at the beginning of a text, we need to ask ourselves, what is the word there for? Good, you are learning, awesome. Good job, Stephanie. So last week, we looked through chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Philippians, where Paul made himself the example for the Philippians to follow. Paul outlined his own birthrights, his education, and the many reasons why he is an excellent example, a master in the faith that any apprentice would choose to follow. And yet, in the verses immediately preceding our text today, Paul shares all of those reasons why he could place confidence in the flesh. But he also says in chapter 3, verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul continues in sharing with his friends in the letter to the Philippians by telling them that there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he describes them in chapter 3, verse 19, as those whose God is their stomach and glory is their shame. Paul shares that we are not to set our mind on earthly things, but eagerly await our Savior from heaven, who will come in power and transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. It is in this context that we find ourselves with that word, therefore, in chapter 4 of the letter. It is in this place of humility and suffering and joy and hope where Paul begins by gushing about his beloved friends. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Paul is encouraging his brothers and sisters to hope in the risen Christ and his return, and to center their lives on the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because in Paul's words, anything compared to Jesus is garbage. There are deeply personal words written to the Philippians where Paul says he both loves and longs for his friends. The word beloved is used twice in this verse 1 to underscore the relationship between Paul and the house churches in Philippi. He refers to his friends as both his joy and his crown, and this image shows us Paul's desire to find joy both in the present and in the future. His friends in Philippi are a source of joy to him right now while he's in prison, as he is suffering, but they will also be a source of future joy when Paul imagines a wreath placed on his head, a crown, which serves as a sign of honor and glory. This is a beautiful image, as Paul does not earn his crown through accomplishments that serve himself, but through friendship and serving others. These words are thrilling and offer Paul something to look forward to and a way of expressing his love for his friends. He invites his friends to stand firm in their faith so that once he has run the race and his time is done, his joy will be complete. After such a beautiful statement of friendship and love, the letter takes a sharp left in exploring the theme of friendship and unity. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be the same mind in the Lord. This is curious, as Paul rarely mentions people by name in the middle of his letters. He usually mentions friends in his initial greetings or gives thanks for friends at the end, although earlier in Philippians he did mention Timothy as an example for the Philippians to follow, and then Epaphroditus. But these two women have never been mentioned. In fact, this is the first and only time that Paul will mention them in connection to the house churches in Philippi. So who are these women? You want a short answer? We don't really know. In verse 2, Paul is pleading with them to be of the same mind, which is a reference, you may remember, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul pleaded for the entire church of Philippi to be of the same mind. Paul continues by saying, yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. I think the first thing we need to do is remember not to look at these women through our Western perspective. It's easy for us to see two women in the Bible quarreling, make some assumptions, and be dismissive. But I'm going to invite us to remain curious, because I think that Paul's mentioning of these two women is actually central to his letter and the discussion of unity. Paul is true to form in that he shows us what unity looks like by providing examples of discord and fights and disunity. These women are referred to as co-workers or wrestlers and even athletes. The Greek translation describes the word co-worker as someone who is close beside, and Paul is encouraging and pleading with his co-workers to agree. Some commentators describe these women as wrestlers or athletes in the way that they are engaging with one another, which provides a different perspective. When I picture people wrestling, it is full body contact. Now, I'm not saying that these women are wrestling and throwing punches at each other. I think the language here is showing the level of importance in their disagreement. They both had a deeply formed perspective and were clearly wrestling with something that they thought was critical. So critical that Paul widens the circle around them beyond these two women wrestling to include someone named Clement and a yoke fellow or a co-worker who are described as being genuine colleagues and trusted by Paul. The level of support that is needed for these women goes beyond other arguments that we've seen in Scripture, like the argument we see between Paul and Barnabas when they could not agree about taking John Mark along with them on their missionary journey, as seen in Acts chapter 15. Those men actually parted ways. They were completely unable to agree, Yet, Paul mentioned in later letters that that situation did get resolved. Some commentators believe because Paul had personal experience in having complicated and strong disagreements with a brother, he showed compassion to his sisters here who are struggling. The story continues to raise questions as we don't know much about these women, and we know even less about Clement, and then we know even less about the person who's named as a co-worker or a yoke fellow that Paul trusted. Paul is offering help here of a particular kind. The Greek translation for help in this verse means to give aid in a time of hardship or distress. Many commentators have queried about what these women were arguing about, but all agree that they were beloved by Paul as co-workers and co-laborers with him in preaching the gospel. It seems odd that if this disagreement was around a theological issue, that Paul did not give a word of instruction. It seems that this issue may have been a practical issue, similar to what we see in Acts chapter 6, where the disciples are overrun by widows and the poor and need to decide how to best care for those in need. In this text, Paul is appealing to Euodia and Syntyche to put aside their personal ambitions or their agendas and serve the other sister as they serve Christ together. Now, I have to admit that in my study of these women earlier this week, the story hit a little bit too close to home for me. So we all had a lovely meal at the community lunch last week, but I have to admit to you that I had to also eat some humble pie on Monday. So let me share a little story with you that why resonated with these women. At the lunch last Sunday, I had a plan. I had an agenda like these women. I had an ambitious plan. I had an idea of what I wanted to see happen in the kitchen. I didn't ask these people if I could share the story too late. Jason and Kathy were in the kitchen. They were, in my mind, uninvited. but no, that's not actually what was happening. They just, out of their goodwill and out of the joy of serving, just went into the kitchen and started to do the dishes. But this wasn't my plan. I had planned for a certain set of specific people to do the dishes for us after the community lunch. And I have to admit to you that I was not gracious in seeing two people willingly serve in our kitchen because it wasn't the plan. So I went in and I had words with Jason and Kathy, who were just beautifully doing the dishes, many, many racks of dishes, and tried to argue with them. And I tried to explain my well-formed opinion, all the plans I had made, my agenda, the reasoning for the people I wanted to do the dishes who were not doing the dishes. And what made it even worse was the people I wanted to do the dishes were actually standing all crammed in the doorway, just looking at everyone, looking at Kathy and Jason doing the dishes. So that just made it even worse. I'm like, these are the people that I wanted to do. Anyway, so I had to eat some humble pie and make some phone calls to Jason and Kathy and apologize for not being very gracious and completely missing the point of what we have been studying in this letter to the Philippians, which is to have humility and to find the joy to serve one another and to love one another in really concrete and practical ways. And to not wait for that invitation and to not wait for Jocelyn's personal agenda, but to just go and willingly do that in our kitchen. And so that was really hitting me hard this past week, which I find the irony of preaching this today. I want to pause here for a moment and examine one factor that affects our understanding of this letter to the Philippians, and that is the impact of an honor and shame-based culture. There are three ways that this type of culture would have affected the Philippians, and it's important for us to see this in the text. And this may seem out of reach for some of us, but it's critical to understand, to our understanding of these women and of Paul's understanding of joy. Michael Gorman is a New Testament commentator, and he writes, "Simply defined, honor and shame refer to the ongoing attribution or loss of esteem by one's family, peers, social class, and so on. In Roman society, this respect or esteem was based primarily on such things as wealth education, rhetorical skill, family pedigree, and political connections. These were Roman culture's status indicators. So in this context, self-esteem would be conceived of as a ridiculous oxymoron. The only esteem that one has is bestowed not by the self, but by the group. In this environment, peer pressure is not something negative to be avoided. It is actually appropriate and welcome. So this is really hard for us to get our minds around because the honor-shame-based culture is so different than what we experience here in Canada. So it's hard for us to grasp, but in an honor and shame-based culture, honor and shame are assigned to you because of who you belong to and where you stand in your social rank. This is why the message of King Jesus is truly good news. When the Philippians, who lived in a Roman colony under the rules of empire, understood that they belonged to King Jesus, they were immediately less anxious about going up and down the social ranking ladder. The third and final way an honor and shame-based culture affected the Philippians was how the people in Philippi, regardless of their wealth, belonged to a religious minority and they would have been persecuted. Paul knows this, and for this very reason, he is in prison, and he shows compassion to his brothers and sisters who find themselves on the lower levels of the social ranking system. I think this is important for us to see, because the contrast between the lower social position where the people of Philippi find themselves as a minority within the Roman Empire, comparing that to the rejoicing that Paul had for them, that contrast is so stark. Paul's deep joy for them and call to rejoice in all circumstances is powerful when we understand the honor and shame-based culture to which the Philippians belong. It is against this backdrop and context that we read some of the most familiar verses in the letter to the Philippians. We love this part found in verses 4-7. These are our favorite verses, and I know many of us will quote them and memorize them, but I think it's important to see that this section comes right after in context of the disagreement between these two women. Paul writes in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And finally, in verse 7, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I want to draw our attention to three things in these four verses. The first one is in verse 5, "Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near." This is a core part of Paul's letter to the Philippians as he continues to remind them that God is near, that Jesus is near. And coming out of that, flowing out of that into the next verse, this word, "do not be anxious about anything." And I want to stop there for a second because it's a little bit strange that Paul is telling us to not be anxious when earlier in the letter he actually talks about being anxious himself. He talks about the anxiety that he has. He talks about the anxiety that Epaphroditus has, the anxiety the Philippians have in waiting for Epaphroditus to come back to see them because they're very worried because he's been ill to the point of death. And so I think when we read this verse, which is a favorite for many of us, that call to not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, to present our requests to God, I think there's a bit of a caveat there. That yes, we come to God and we bring all of our anxiety to him and we bring that full situation to him and we pour ourselves out, but also to keep in tension with that, that there's just a reality that we all are experiencing some level of anxiety at all times. And then the gift of that is that even if we are anxious, even as we turn that over, even if that anxiety doesn't fully dissipate, that God is present with us. And the final thing I'd like to point out to us in this section is verse 7. This was something new for me I'd never considered before, about the peace of God. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The word here for guard really struck me when I was studying the passage earlier this week. I've just never really looked at what that really meant, I guess, for Paul. Someone who's in prison when writing this letter would have been guarded by somebody who's a guard who would be outside of wherever he was under house arrest. He would have someone sort of patrolling or pacing or walking back and forth. And the more I tried to imagine this, it really changed what I think about the peace of God. And so I wanted us to consider that image when we think about having peace in our minds and having peace in our hearts, to understand the peace of God as a gift, that it's protective in some ways, and that the peace of God is guarding our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. And so I just wanted us to hold that image and consider that. Maybe some of you have considered that before, but I just thought that was so powerful for Paul to use that specific word when talking about our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. And so from here, we continue to the final two verses, which are verses 8 and 9, and we take another sharp turn again. So this is not very Pauline, I guess you would say. This section, verses 8 and 9, is found nowhere else in any of Paul's letters, this type of wording, this type of structure of what he's saying. And this is the part that I love. So verse 8 and 9 reads, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." So the list itself of those six things is quite original for Paul, but I also think it's interesting that at the end of this list, there's an if statement, that Paul had if statements earlier in the letter, and he says, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Instead of have the same mind as, which seems to be a theme throughout the letter, he simply has this list and then asks us to think about such things. And this made me wonder about our thought life. And I wanted to challenge us to think about that, because I think earlier in the letter, Paul says that everything that he could count on and have confidence in other than Jesus was garbage. I sometimes think our mind has a reel of garbage. To be quite honest, and I think if we're honest with one another in community, to confess that and to realize that the call of Paul in this letter to ask us to think about these lofty good things, this expansive list, think about what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, and if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. And try to disrupt that garbage reel that is in our mind. And that is part of our prayer life. That is part of being in Christ Jesus. And it's a challenge that I think we can all take more seriously in our daily walk with God. In verse 9, Paul says, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you." And so again, this is another strong encouragement from Paul to say that he is the master in this relationship, like the master who's teaching the student. So whatever the Philippians have learned, whatever they have learned or received or heard in Paul or seen in Paul, to put it into practice. And the promise that comes from that is that the God of peace will be with you. I want us to take a moment, and I'm going to invite you, if you want, to close your eyes. And this is going to be hard, as I just talked about the garbage reel that we all have playing in our mind. I'm going to invite you to try to think about something good. And I'm going to read verse 8 again. See what comes across your mind. See what fits into this category. These categories for you. Brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, Whatever is right. Whatever is pure. Whatever is lovely. Whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Okay, you can open your eyes. For those of you that saw something different or unexpected, I want you to hold that and take that with you today and to continue to consider it as Paul invites us to. As we continue looking through this letter to the Philippians, we are confronted by the fact that Jesus Christ is the example that we are called to follow. Timothy and Epaphroditus are mentioned in this letter as worthy examples to follow earlier on. Timothy is a good example as he shows genuine concern for the welfare of others, and Epaphroditus nearly died bringing supplies to Paul. Paul mentions even himself being poured out like a drink offering in chapter 2. And Paul continues in chapter 3 of his letter to lift himself up as an example in the way that would be understood in that culture as master, the relationship between master and student. Paul examines his own righteousness in great detail and the many reasons that he would be considered an excellent example to follow. However, he counts his own righteousness, his own esteem, his own honor as garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. This is stunning, as all throughout the letter, Paul continues to show us what it means to empty yourself of all pride and honor associated with social rank. We see this over and over, with the core example being Jesus Christ in the Christ hymn that we found in Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This amazing image of God's humility is the central focus of this letter. Jesus gave up his status. Paul gives up his status. Timothy gave up his status. Epaphroditus gives up his status. And then Euodia and Syntyche are invited to lay down their agenda and to give up their status. In an honor-shame culture where power is found in social rank, Paul's emphatic insistence on humility is the core foundation to his preaching on unity. Unity is impossible without humility. Paul's zeal and status he counts as loss in comparison to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Heaven is the transcendent place where Jesus reigns as king. Heaven is not an escape hatch. It is not a place we flee to so that we can escape our pain. The beauty of heaven is found in the person of Jesus Christ, in his reign, his just rule, his kingship, where all created order is redeemed and reconciled, where there's healing and justice and delivering love. The challenge for us is to live the example of Jesus Christ. Perhaps our quarrels in the church are not so much theological or spiritual as much as they are practical. Maybe we don't know how to show love for others, every other that we may come across. How do we serve every other who is not like us, who does not fit my preconceived idea of what a Jesus follower would look like? How do we reconcile with those who hold deep disagreements with us? And how do we love each other past our pain? If our disagreements were simply about what we believe, we could choose to believe quietly or privately, but personal belief doesn't lead us to transformation. Following Jesus is a community exercise. As much as we want to hide at home or believe that we will summon superhuman strength to always be faithful, to always be loving and just, it's simply not possible for us. I want to share another example from my week in community with all of you. Thursday was a very bad, no good kind of day for me. And I think reading this text and looking at the power of being in Christ and supported by community just really came home again. I can pray, I can identify what I thought was wrong, I can go to God with that, but I realized on Thursday what I really needed was community. And I found it in many of you. In order to get through my Thursday, I had to make 3 different phone calls to different friends to sort of talk me off a ledge in some ways. And I had to spend 2 hours, didn't have to, enjoyed spending 2 hours with my Stephen ministers. We had a meeting on Thursday night, and that was super, super helpful. But I think it just really showed me how much we need each other. Of all the days this week that someone could have chosen to drop by the church and give me a card that encouraged me, it was Thursday. It was Thursday afternoon. And so this just really is speaking to me about how much we need each other. We need to love each other in practical ways. We can't keep the belief to ourselves anymore, because I actually think it's killing us. And so I challenge you, as much as I challenge myself, to do what we need to do to reach out. Don't stay in our thoughts and our anxiety and keep everything emotional that's happening inside to ourselves, but reach out to somebody. It could be somebody sitting here today, and that's the invitation. That's the invitation that I have for us today. I don't want us to give in to fear. I want us to be able to vent all of our emotion and our whole self to God, but I also want us to be able to find real, authentic community here at Olivet. And that takes risk, and it's vulnerable, and it's not fun all the time, but it's a challenge, because I think that community is how we practice our faith, and community is how Jesus will transform us. Because Jesus is for all of us, not just personally for me or personally for you. The gift of God is freely given when we empty ourselves of all of this garbage that we carry around. Our minds are full of anxiety, but peace comes from focusing our thought life on what is good and true and noble. Followers of Jesus who find their identity in Christ will choose to see life as a gift and will actively seek beauty and community with one another. Awareness that Jesus' love and presence is closer than our own skin gave Paul hope and unending joy. And I pray that we would learn the same. Why don't you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are Lord over everything. You are Lord over everything you have made, and that includes us. I thank you, God, that you know our hearts and our minds, because our hearts and our minds are in you. You know our thoughts before we say them. You know our prayers before we pray them. And so, God, as we come to you today, I pray that you would stir in us by the power of your Spirit and draw us to you. If there's something in our lives today that we need to confess, I pray that we would find a way to confess that to you. And if there's something in our lives that we need to share with someone here, for accountability, for knowing how to walk through life together, God, I pray that you would teach us to lean on one another and to become the community that you want us to be. We pray that